Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Perhaps we could say, brethren, that one word is characteristic of these opening chapters of Romans, and that is God for us. We see how in the first and second and third chapters we are brought in guilty before him, absolutely no claim on his goodness or pardon or justification. We are found all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then the heart of God begins to come out as soon as the guilt, the sentence of guilt is passed. And the next verse is in the third chapter of Romans. I'll just read it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When the guilt is fully declared and we are found guilty, then God comes in. He steps in, as it were, and it says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so he takes up the question of our sins. He takes up the question of the nature that produced the sins. Takes up the question of the law, and shows us how all these things have been met and settled at the cross. Our sins borne by the Lord Jesus, his death, the end of the old man before God, and the Lord Jesus, as we said, as it tells us, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The whole question of our sin and guilt and all that we are is taken up. And then when we come to this eighth chapter, we can, as it were, begin with this blessed standing in which we are. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And he shows us then, having been brought into this standing, how that we've also been brought into the family, how that God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all for us, not against us, but for us. And even we can look forward to the final deliverance when we get the glorified bodies. We wait for the redemption of the body. And that in all the circumstances of life, God is making them work for good. Well, it's just a beautiful development of those, shall I say, those three words, God for us. And it seems to come to a climax in this chapter, and then later on in the epistle we have brought before us the what should be the response of our hearts, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, our intelligent service.
In the 7th chapter, in verse 18, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, it took the work of God to bring that thought even, to bring one to that point. That's a work of God. It's the goodness of God that brings one to repentance and acknowledgement of what they are. But then down in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer comes quickly. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this wonderful beginning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Because that last part really belongs down in verse 4. And it's an interpolation there and shouldn't be. But how precious this first verse as we read it. And you know, it brings out this thought. Were we condemned? All of us were condemned. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have that lifted and to be free from that. And you know, if you look at John 3, just for this one verse, John 3, verse 18. John 3, 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How simple. You know, the way the Word of God lays these truths out, they're so precious and so simple that one who will just believe what God has said is brought into the good of what we have in Romans 8. Romans 8 is really the Spirit of God at work in the Christian here. It gives us our life first. That's the first 14 chapters. And then it gives us the power. It's the power to live that life. And that goes down to, I think, through verse 31. And then the end of it is God for us, as our brother was bringing out. It's the confidence that we have. So I think it's a precious thing to realize, brethren, we were condemned. We were condemned, and had we gone on without belief, we would have gotten what we deserved. And how precious it is, it's not just that we've been saved from that judgment that we deserved, but we've been saved for all the blessings and all the grace that we read about in this chapter. And this isn't the half of it. It's wonderful because, as the Queen of Sheba said, the half hasn't been told because we can't take it in. What we really have in Christ. But the thought, I think, is this. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what it means now. There is therefore now no condemnation.
It's a solemn discovery after we are saved to find that the old man is still there, and that it hasn't improved one bit. And I believe that this is really what is following on to the 7th chapter. A great deal of the teaching that is common in Christendom is that when a person is saved, he accepts Christ, and so he makes a commitment. There's a great change in his life, and so there is. But not understanding the truth of the two natures, there's a great joy in knowing that all their sins are gone, blotted out in the precious blood of Christ. But it's a serious discovery for any one of us, and I'm sure many of us have made it, to find that even though we know all our sins are gone, that that old man is still there. And it isn't improved one bit. And I believe this first verse brings before us this wonderful fact that we might be constantly condemning ourselves for having an old nature that is constantly springing up. And the verse is to tell us that God doesn't see us that way. He sees us in a new position. He has shown us what to do in connection with the old man, and we're to put it in the place of death, but it's going to be there as long as we're in the body, brethren, and it's not going to improve, and God himself didn't attempt to improve it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin improved? No, condemned sin in the flesh, and our old man was crucified with him. And it may be a tremendous consolation to someone perhaps here who has been sitting condemning yourself for having an old nature and saying, oh, it must be a lot worse than most people. But every one of us who are believers sitting here have that same old man. And as our brother mentioned the verse, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Not one good thing in that fallen nature that's there. But God doesn't see us that way. And what a consolation to sit here and know that God looks down on every believer and says, I've shown you how to, and I've given you the power to keep that old man in the place of death, but I see you in a position of no condemnation. Oh, how our hearts can rejoice when we lay hold of this wonderful truth. And then he goes on in the chapter to show us how this is all brought about and how it can be brought about in a practical way in our lives according to what we have in the second verse. But I believe it's very, very blessed for us to start with this knowledge that the moment we are saved, not only are our sins gone, but we enter a new position before God where he sees us. We are made the righteousness of God in him. And there's a beautiful verse in John's epistle, too, that says, as he is, so are we in this world. That is, as Christ is, with death and judgment behind him, there at the right hand of God, that's our standing here in this world, brethren. And it's true of the youngest believer. It may take a little while to get hold of the truth of it, but it's true the moment we receive Christ as our Savior.
How do we know the old nature is still there? How do we know the flesh is still there? Well, there's a warfare now going on, and that's how you know it. And you know the Spirit of God brings out these blessed things that please the Lord in us. But that flesh cannot please God. It cannot. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so there's a conflict that's going on, and we can have the victory. We can be overcomers. But that conflict is the reason you know that old nature is still there. We're going to get rid of it completely when the Lord takes us home. How wonderful that is. But until then, we got the warfare. And you know that's brought out in Galatians, the fifth chapter, very nicely. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, our brother was reading the 25th verse on his address, and 22 and 23. But notice in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, capital S, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. That's if you're walking in the flesh and not the Spirit. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, and so on. Verse 19 to 21 tells us the result of the flesh. The works of the flesh. Notice that. The works of the flesh. I'm not going to read them, but you're going to fit in there, and I fit in there, and it condemns us all. It's awful, really, the list. But notice the difference in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, not the works, the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. And then we had those read to us at the last meeting.
And those brethren are what the Spirit of God will do in us and produce fruit for the Lord and for our blessing too. So it's nice to see that contrast, and that second verse brings in that point. But notice just one other thing in verse 4 at the end and 5 at the end of chapter 7 of Romans, back where we were. You can bring forth fruit unto God, that has to be by the Spirit, or you can bring forth fruit unto death, that has to be the flesh.
We would like to make a distinction very clear between the old man and the flesh. Romans 6 tells us the old man is crucified. That is our standing before God in Adam. Natural man before God failed his test at Calvary, and God condemned the old man. We have the first man, and we have the second man. We have the old man, and we have the new man. But the old man is the standing before God in nature. That evil principle that was received in the fall is the flesh. And that's what we have with us still. The flesh is that tendency to evil that we received at the fall and inherited from Adam. That has been condemned. We have been set free from it, beloved, by the Spirit of life in Christ. We are delivered. Now, the warfare has been called to our attention. The warfare is not yours. It is not mine. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And I'm going to quote that in the New Translation, in order that ye should not do the things that ye would. If I permit my members to give expression to the flesh, that evil principle that still lusts after the leeks and the garlings and the melons of Egypt, the body of sin is allowed to express itself. But that has been condemned. And if I take sides with God and walk in the Spirit, I shall not fulfill flesh's lusts. By yielding my members, according to Romans 6, as members of instruments of righteousness to God, what is the result? Holiness. But if I yield these members to those evil inclinations that I possess still, then it brings forth death. So I'd like to be sure that we understand the difference between the old man, our standing in Adam, being crucified and done with, and that evil principle that we still carry along with us until we are called home.
I don't think the New Testament actually uses the word old nature. It speaks of the divine nature, Peter does. We are, by the exceeding great and precious promises, made partakers of the divine nature. We've used the expression old nature to convey a scriptural truth. And I believe what the scripture uses is the flesh. The old nature is the flesh. And the old man is the man who is controlled by the flesh. The new man is controlled by the Spirit. And he is constituted of the Spirit. I think it's nice to get those distinctions. I'd like to go back before we get too far from what Brother Gordon was saying. I'd like to read the verse that he quoted in 1 John 4, verse 17. This is the Apostle John that states this. It's such a precious truth. 1 John 4, 17. Herein is our love. And I have a marginal reading that says Greek, love with us. I think that's the correct reading. Herein is love with respect to us made perfect. It's not our love, it's God's love. God's love with respect to us made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. That expression. as he is, so are we in this world. God sees us just as he sees his Son in glory, the heavenly man. Now, the Apostle Paul states that same truth in 1 Corinthians 15 a little differently, but it's exactly the same truth, and it's nice to see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. That is, as was Adam, such are those who are in Adam. And as is the heavenly. Here is the equivalent expression in Paul's writings to what John says in 1 John 4, as he is, so are they also in this world. As is the heavenly, that's Christ, such are they also that are heavenly. That is so precious, and that connects with the first verse of our chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to be in a new position before God. In Christ, risen and glorified. The very expression, in Christ, does not refer to him as he was here in the flesh. It refers to him as the man who had been here in the flesh and had died to all that was here, to sin and to the law, and to everything here, is now risen in the power of an endless life and lives in that new life, the risen life of Christ, which has been communicated to us in glory. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. God sees us in Christ, risen and glorified, just as he sees Christ. And therefore, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. It is not the same Greek word that is translated in John's gospel as judgment. It says condemnation there. Brother Bauman read it. But it's really judgment. It's a different word. And what's the difference? Well, if I have I'm not going to be judged, that means I will not stand before God to be judged. That's marvelous truth, and the scriptures teaches that. But the thought of no condemnation adds to it that once the judgment has been passed upon all that I was and all that I have done, I am now in a new life, a new position, to which no judgment can ever be, no condemnation, I should say, can ever be attached. And that's what it means to be in Christ. And if we would get a hold of that truth, we would know for sure of the eternal security of the believer. Because if one sees himself as he is, so are we in this world. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. If you're a Christian, you're heavenly. You're as the heavenly man in the glory, and we're going to be there one day, but before God we are as he is. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So of course there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a new life to which condemnation cannot be attached. To say there's no judgment simply means that the judgment that I deserved in my old life, I will not come into judgment for, because Christ has borne that. But to say there's no condemnation is to bring the added truth, is I'm now in a new life before God and in a new position before God to which condemnation cannot be attached. Get a hold of that and you'll never doubt eternal security.
In connection with the expression, the old nature, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then it says in Corinthians, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. I think that's probably where the expression comes from. That's what we were by nature, but those old things, that old position, is no longer our position before God. It has really come to an end, and now by grace we are partakers of the divine nature. All things are become new. In that position, why, the new man delights in pleasing God. It doesn't need a law because it delights in doing what is pleasing to God. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we see that this is the position in which the believer is now placed before God in a life that never sinned and cannot sin because Christ himself is our life. And so that this nature or the flesh or whatever we might speak of it as, what we were in the past and what we desired in the past before God that has come to the end in the death of the old man. Our old man was crucified with him. Well, it's very blessed to see that because, as I said, there are many Christians who think that new birth is a letting Christ into their heart with a new desire to please him. Well, that is the accomplished result. But as regards what God has done, he's transferred our position altogether, that we were in a position of condemnation. We were guilty before him. We are seen not only as sinners, but in that fallen nature, which couldn't be corrected or improved. But now God has placed us in an entirely new position. And as we enter into this in the truth of Romans that is brought before us, seeing the end of that old position and the entrance into the new one, and I believe the practical way of deliverance is in this second verse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now that is that principle that is within us, the principle of sin. What is it that sets us free? Well, there's a new law. That is, what is the character of the new life? It's been illustrated if you had a hymn book here and let it go, the law of gravitation would take it down. But if you could attach to that hymn book a balloon with helium gas, there's a new law that governs that. And you see the book begin to go up without changing the weight of the book or without changing the law of gravitation. Why, a new law has been introduced. And we must realize, brethren, that that fallen nature within us has not improved one bit. It's always going to be there. You say, how can I get deliverance? Allow the Spirit of God through the new man to bring before you all the blessedness of this new position, occupy you with Christ, and what will be the result? Why, the life of Jesus will be seen. And so, as our brother remarked, it's a conflict that God has undertaken himself, just as Joshua had to learn in that conflict with Amalek. In the end, there was a banner raised, and it says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So how wonderful it is to enter into and enjoy this new position. And if there's somebody that's sitting here and says, oh, bad thoughts keep coming into my mind, well, that old man is not going to improve. The flesh is not going to improve. But how wonderful that you can allow the Spirit of God to occupy you with Christ. You can sit here and rejoice in your new standing, and you can think how wonderful what the Lord has done for me. And I can sit here even with that horrible old nature, that flesh was within me, and still enjoy the Lord. And if I allow the Spirit of God his way with me, he will occupy me with Christ and make me free from the principle by which that flesh or fallen nature acts. It's always sins.
That's where the admonition that our brother Reeves brought before us last hour falls into place of giving attendance to reading. It is in this precious book that we learn what God has for those that love him. Under the old order, Isaiah had to say, man hath I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit, and the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. So then we say, according to the word of God, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill flesh's lusts. And going right in hand and glove with that is, take no occasion to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I have to give assent to the evil principle for it to have a vehicle of expression. Denying that, walking in the Spirit, not giving occasion for it to be excited, then I have power in the energy of the new man to walk in pleasing to God.
What we had in this first verse we were discussing is absolute, and it's not for some who have reached a certain stage or have gone on in intelligence of the Word of God. It's for the youngest believer, the babe in Christ. It's beautiful to see that. And that doesn't change. And God sees you in all the perfection of His Son when you're in Christ. And that's the principle we have there. It's beautiful to realize it. And we're getting into more practical here. But the moment you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this is true of you. And you're in Christ, accepted in the Beloved by God, and seen in all the perfection of His Son. And I think it's beautiful the way that's brought out for us in type in the Song of Songs, the first chapter. Just a thought. In the first chapter, she's a babe here, but she has that life from Him. He has done the work, and it's all of Himself, the bridegroom. And she says in verse 5, I'm black. It's just almost like we have in chapter 7 of Romans. I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. She realizes it now. She says, I'm black. But His thought toward her is but comely. He sees her in all the perfection of Himself, the life He's given her. And she hasn't the intelligence yet. And she says, but I'm black as the tents of Kedar. There isn't anything darker than that. No, He says, you're comely as the curtains of Solomon. There isn't anything more beautiful than that. So the principle is, it's for each one, once they're in Christ. God sees him in all that perfection. Practical things are different now. That's what we're reading. But that principle is absolute, brethren, and it never changes.
Brother Bob, you made the statement a little while ago that the last words of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, properly belong at the end of verse 4, because there it's talking about our walk. But in verse 1 it doesn't belong, because it's talking about our standing in Christ. I'd just like to make a comment on that, because there are a lot of young people here, and there may be some others that say, well, on what authority can we make such a statement? How can we say that is not authentic, or that's, you used another expression. I thought it was very good. I can't think of it. It's an expression. In other words, it was brought up from verse 4. Well, there are two sources of errors in every translation of the Bible. The one is, I'm just talking about the New Testament now, which was given to us in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. But let's just talk about the New Testament. There are over 1,000 manuscripts that the editors, it's the business of an editor to take all of the manuscripts of the New Testament and to decide from all that evidence, by weighing it, internal evidence, external evidence, and so on, what was the original autograph? What was originally written down by the Spirit of God in the original language? And that's the Greek text that is used when someone translates from Greek into English or into any other language. It so happens that the King James translators, we're using a King James translation, translated from the Textus Receptus, which was a Greek text that they had at that time, which was built upon, I think, 6 manuscripts. They have since discovered many more, and there's a big debate as to which is the right Greek manuscript. Thankfully, The difference between the Westcott and Hort type of manuscript and the Textus Receptus, which the King James translators used, does not affect any of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We can say that very thankfully. This is a digression, but I think it's important. The more modern translations, including Mr. Darby's, do not give us that last part of verse 8, of verse 1 of chapter 8, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's properly in verse 4. Now, that's because most of the Greek manuscripts don't have it. They don't have it. And it has been judged by those who are competent to make that judgment. That's not authentic scripture. That's not what was originally written. That was transcribed up from verse 4 into verse 1 by a copyist. An error, a mistake. Well, that's one kind of mistake that can come in, and that is the manuscripts do not always agree. And so the business of the editors is to arrive at what they feel is the original autograph. They don't always agree. Thankfully, where they don't agree, it doesn't affect anything fundamental. The other mistakes that come into a translation are they just didn't translate properly, or they missed the thought. That's another source of error. I want to point out that when we say that the last part of verse 1 doesn't belong in verse 1, it's because the weight of the manuscript evidence leaves it out. It's not something that someone has just said, that doesn't belong there. It really isn't scripture, not in verse 1. And that fits in with what Brother Bob was saying, and Brother Gordon, and what we've been saying, that verse 1 sets before us, altogether apart from our walk, our standing in Christ. The copyist who brought that up from verse 4 and tacked it on to the end of verse 1 didn't understand that truth, and so he thought he would improve upon Scripture, and he made a mistake. Thankfully, we have enough evidence now to correct some of those mistakes. And I think it's helpful to young people that when we just make a blanket statement, that doesn't belong or that's a mistake, that it is based upon some good evidence, and that's the business of these editors. So there's two sources of mistakes in translations. The one is, what is the correct Greek text? And the other is, did they translate it properly? Well, that may be of some help. It's a digression, but I've had the question put to me so often, how can you say that's not right? How can you correct? How dare you correct the Word of God? We're not really trying to correct the Word of God. We're trying to eliminate mistakes by well-intentioned people and to make a statement based upon what is most likely, in the highest probability, the right Greek text and the right rendering. I hope that's of some help.
I'd like to make a suggestion. I'm sure that many have been sitting in this meeting and found our discussion up to this moment a bit complicated. And I'd like to make this suggestion that just imagine, and you might do this evening, but just imagine that you have a blank sheet of paper and you draw a line down the middle of that blank sheet of paper. And on the left side, you put the things that have to do with the principle of life in Christ Jesus. And then on the right side of that line, put down all the things that have to do with the principle of sin and death. And so then when you get done with these first dozen verses, and you put on the left side of that line all the things that have to do with life in Christ Jesus, and then you put on the right side all the things that have to do with sin and death, you will begin to see that these verses deal with two different principles. One is the principle of sin and death. And that's on the right side, your column. And that principle of sin and death is administered by the law. And it's a solemn, and it's always condemnation. You would have to put condemnation over there on the right side of the column, because all the things that have to do with sin and death by the law, they have to do with judgment, condemnation, and death. But then on the left side of your column, you have an entirely new principle. And that's the principle of life in Christ Jesus. And that's administered by the Spirit of God. And you and I, who are believers, stand before God on the principle of life in Christ Jesus. And that's administered by the Spirit of God to our soul. And it's a totally different principle than what we used to be under before we were saved. And so I'd just like to suggest that little mechanism for us in our minds. And perhaps you might do that also tonight when you haven't got anything else to do. Just take a blank sheet of paper and list those things. And you'll see that these first verses have to do with two distinct principles. Well, before we were saved, we were under the principle of sin, death, judgment, condemnation, and the flesh. Well, what's happened to all of that stuff on the right side? It has been condemned at the cross, and it has no effect upon us now anymore. Because God has just condemned it at the cross, and he's looked at the whole thing, and he says, there's no hope for man. I'll condemn it at the cross in the person of my beloved Son, and it's been entirely put aside, and we're no longer under that principle. But what principle are we under then? We're under the principle of life in Christ Jesus, administered by the Spirit of God, and it's a totally new principle, brethren. And it's so blessed because it has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with our flesh. It's all of God, and consequently can say there's therefore no judgment, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So in this imaginary piece of paper that you have been thinking about, put yourself on the left side of the column, and you'll see that the principle upon which you stand before God is brand new, and it's so precious and it's pure, and the flesh has nothing to do with it. It's all of God. So I thought I'd suggest that little mechanism to help clarify some of these complex issues. But God is dealing with us on an entirely new principle, and it's administered by the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with sin and death and the law of commandments and so on. That's all been condemned on the cross, and now we stand before God on an entirely new principle, which is the principle of life in Christ Jesus.
That connected, Ron, with the verse that we're looking at earlier in 1 John 4. I've enjoyed the thought, as he is, so are we in this world. How is he now? The judgment is past for him. The Lord Jesus will never have to come again to earth, of course, to take up the question of sin, but he is on high in the glory, isn't he? As he is, so are we. So are we in this world. What a lovely collection of nine little words. As he is, so are we in this world. The judgment is past because he bore it. He bore it on the cross. That's a wonderful truth to lay hold of, that the Lord Jesus has come and settled that question that we could never settle. Now there is no condemnation. What a wonderful, wonderful a position to be in, to realize that the judgment is passed on us because it fell upon him.
I think there are two things, though, that we have to consider in order to really get the deliverance that the Spirit of God is bringing before us. This is very blessed, what has been said as to our standing, but perhaps there are some of us sitting here and said, well, that's wonderful, I rejoice in that, but what about this nature? It constantly is popping up and wanting to show itself, and I believe there's not only bringing before us the standing in which God has brought, that's the very commencement of it, but also how we can get the victory when that old man asserts itself. Do we need to be constantly condemning ourselves because we have an old nature? God says, that isn't the way I see you. And so as we lay hold of this in a practical way, when we find that old man coming up and making us miserable, why, isn't it lovely to know that there is a way of deliverance, and that is to allow the Spirit of God through the new man to occupy us with Christ. And as we allow him that blessed liberty, not on the principle of law, that I've brought a lot of rules into my life, how I should live, but in this blessed principle that we have brought before us in the 12th chapter, we present ourselves to the Lord, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. It's an intelligent service because God has brought me into this new position. He's given me a life that desires to please him. He's told me what he's done about the old man. He's told me how I can have deliverance. And he says, now you can just rejoice in that and allow the Spirit of God to occupy you with Christ, occupy you with all the portion of blessedness you have in him. And that is the way of deliverance, I believe, brethren. So that it's good to know that we're in this position, but the practical side of it is also important, as we all experience in our everyday life. And I believe this is brought before us, especially in this second verse, instead of making a few rules for our life so that we'd try to live a more spiritual life, we see that, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the last verse, we all with open or unveiled face, seeing Christ in glory, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And we know that if we are set free from all this sense of condemnation and allow the Spirit of God, his blessed work, to occupy us with Christ, the new man will well up with desires to please him and to live for him. And I believe this practical side of things is brought before us, particularly in this second verse. And then it isn't that we don't fulfill the righteousness of the law, but we don't fulfill it as being under it. It's just the natural thing. Just as the Lord Jesus in this world, he could say, the good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. And the new man delights in pleasing God. So I say again, if I may put it that way, there are two things. First, the standing in which we are brought. And second, the way that you and I can live in the enjoyment of this new standing in a practical way, even though we're fully conscious that we have that flesh inside of us that hasn't improved one bit since we're saved.
That's sort of wonderful for all of us because of that word has made me free in that second verse. And we've been explaining that this word law isn't as the Ten Commandments or the law that they were under. This is a never-changing principle, and it's like the law of gravity. It's always the same. Well, the law of sin and death is always the same. And that's what we are in bondage to. We are under that. And so being under that principle, it says down here in verse 8, at the end, flesh cannot please God. That's the principle. It's never changing, and it's the right of it and the truth of it. So we have the purpose of our being here, even being born or created, is to give pleasure to the Lord. To please God in that way, can't do it. But now, with the law or the principle of the Spirit in us, the life of Christ, we are free from that old bondage, from that terrible principle of sin and death that we could never please the Lord or God. But now we have that privilege. And you know, what is freedom or liberty to a sinner? Why, it's for the first time you are able to please God, to give pleasure to the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And that's what it is. That's all it is. This life we have in Christ, we are told in the Epistle of John, cannot sin. It cannot sin. That's something it cannot do. We have that life, brethren, and there's only one thing it can do. Please God. And that's the new principle. That's what we have. And it's so exciting when you think about it. And it's so humiliating when you realize how little we live in the good of it.
I'd just like to say, too, that there are three things here, I believe. It says in the third verse, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There was nothing good in the old man, no fruit for God. And so it tells us here that the Lord Jesus, coming into this world, he didn't improve sin in the flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. On the cross, it came to its end. Our old man was crucified with him. And if we understand baptism, we're recognizing it in the place where God has put it. That is, he condemned sin in the flesh. He crucified our old man from which all that bad fruit came. And what do we say? Well, what do we do with a person that's dead? There's nothing else. You bury it. And that's what baptism is. And that's in the sixth chapter. And so it's very beautiful the way those three things are brought before us. And if we really understood baptism, we would see that it's the end of that old man, sin in the flesh, that evil principle. We say it can't be improved, so we put it there where God has put it. And now he says, I've given you a new life. I've given you power for that new life, because the new life desires to please God, but the Spirit of God is the power for the new life to please God. And so by that power, we're able to please him. And so as we walk after the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God his way in our lives, what is the result? Well, it tells us in John's epistle also, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. God has no lower standard for us as Christians than the pathway of his own blessed Son here in this world. And he says, I've given you all the power to do it, and I see you in that perfect standing before me. Oh, how blessed is our position, brethren. If we only enjoyed it, let's not stop at just knowing our sins are forgiven and that we're free from the law, but let's rejoice in this place that God has brought us into. And then as we see, go on in the chapter, we'll see how we're brought into the family, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God could not bless us more abundantly than he has.
Now in the third verse, Borden has reminded us that a set of rules brought into life cannot produce the results desired to please God. And that's what we have in the opening verse, opening lines, that the impotence of the law to improve fallen nature. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, it had nothing to work with, beloved. There was nothing there. And what was it, 25 years under law it took to prove? But the end of that is the cross. But in the other two statements we have here, we have two most striking remarks. We have one of the most strong statements supporting the eternal sonship of Christ in the expression, God sending his own Son. There is the eternal Son sent from heaven, came into the world as sent from God. And the other extreme statement is in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is God himself coming in as close contact with humanity as he can come without partaking of that sinful nature, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, preserved as holy man, brought forth as Son and owned as Son of God to accomplish what all of the thousand years of law, hundreds of years of law, could not accomplish. So he wipes that away, condemns it in the cross, and comes forth in the risen, glorified man and communicates that light in the person of the Son gone on high as man.
I'd just like to add a little thought in connection with the translations, and I think it's important, and that is it requires more than scholarship. It requires spirituality to make a proper translation. And so when Mr. Darby sought to make a translation, and he came to a difficulty like has been spoken of, he considered all the manuscripts as being the first and necessary thing, but then he also considered the perfect harmony of the Word of God. And that's a very important issue, brethren. That is, it is God's Word. It could not contradict itself. And if there has been something introduced, and God has seen to it that when these things have been introduced, that they're not in the great majority of manuscripts, but in some, that when these things come up, they're out of harmony with the rest of the Word of God. Because to introduce this in the end of this first verse would raise a question of what the Scripture gives abundant evidence to, of the perfection of the believer's standing, holy and without blame before Him in love, made the righteousness of God in Him. I just mention that as an extra thing because I think that we, when we consider translations, we should consider who made the translations. Were they those who were walking in the truth that was then made known and revealed, or were they perhaps resisting it? So I believe this is an important issue. First, the evidence that God in grace has preserved of the translations, but when questions arise, to see the perfect harmony of the Word of God, that all is being the Word of God, and there couldn't be a contradiction in it, or it wouldn't be God's infallible Word.
Just might also realize that in our early brethren's day, God raised up men when He gathered them unto the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, they'd been clergymen. Kelly and Darby had been clergymen. And God gathered them out of His name. They threw off the cloaks of the clergy. They were gathered unto the Lord's name. And there has never been any new manuscripts found of any help other than that was available to them in their day. Nothing new has been found. Isn't that gracious of our God?